Yesterday we had a really nice wedding here, and it was really exciting to see a young couple get married. Man, I tell you what, we've done so many funerals here at this church that a few weddings are certainly a welcome thing. That's for sure. Not that funerals are a bad thing, because I mean, obviously, that's something that happens with every person, right? I mean, that day comes. But it's nice to celebrate too, and it'd be nice to see some baby dedications and those kind of things too here in the church. Anyway, I was just going to say it's been a busy week at the church, that's for sure, but it was nice to have the wedding. I just want to say something about that before I get started, and that is this, is we had some people, and normally I'm not the person that's really good at praising people. I'm not, terrible at it, really bad at it, and a lot of people would agree with that, that's for sure, but I just want to say a real special thank you to Gabriel Dye. Because Gabriel Dye and Tom Steffen both actually took the time to learn how to do our music system. And it may seem really simple when we're in here singing and stuff, but one of the issues that we have in this small church is we lack a lot of musicians, right? And so we actually have a program that you guys hear. And in that program, it actually can integrate different instrumentations and that kind of thing. And actually, Caitlin is about the only person that really knows the intricacies of that program and everything like that. So she got to train Gabriel and Tom on that. And our biggest fear was is that we would actually have a nice wedding and wouldn't know what to do. Used to, we'd plug in a CD and let her rip, Tater Chip, you know, and that kind of thing. And with the new system, it's probably a system that a lot larger churches have. As a matter of fact, I know that it is. But we actually did all of these things with the expectation that the church is going to grow. We're not planning on staying a small church. And I know a lot of people say, well, I like a small church. And I do too, because we all know each other. I'll just say that if it ever gets too big to where we don't know each other and we're not serving together, we'll do a church plant, right? And I mean, that would be a blessing. That would be a blessing. But anyway, God's given this church a lot of things. And so I just want to just stop for a moment and say thank you very much to Gabriel and Tom for learning that, taking the time to do that. And then I also want to say thank you to Jan and Susanna and Shirley and a lot of the other things that they did to help us to get ready for that also. I'm just going to tell you something. For a small church, for any church, it takes that kind of action. And it doesn't go unnoticed, I promise you. And it certainly goes very noticed in a smaller church, that's for sure. And so I know that you don't want to hear me say it, you want to hear God say, well done. But also I say thank you very much. It means a lot to me and it means a lot to this church, I promise you. All right, so my message this morning is called, Is There an Unpardonable Sin? Is there an unpardonable sin? And I'm going to answer that question today. I think probably most of you know the answer to that question, but maybe you're sitting here today and you don't know the answer to that question. Well, I'm not going to give you the answer right away. I'm going to wait till the end of the sermon to give you the answer to that question. So just in case anybody's like, okay, I'll hear the answer, and then I can go ahead and go home. Nope, you got to stay till the end to hear the answer to that question. I'm going to be continuing in Mark. And I'll be preaching today in Mark chapter 3. If you're following in your Bibles, I'm going to be starting in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter there, I believe. And along with that, I'm going to have a few other verses that will go along with that. But we will start in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. And I'm going to read to you an introduction, verses 6 through 10. Now, this is obviously Jesus, and we're continuing talking about Jesus going around and doing the works that he did. And we know in the book of Mark that it just goes from one activity to another activity. Mark just kind of hits the highlights all through there. And so here's the next highlight, so to speak. And this is where Mark picks up. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus. how to destroy him. Do you hear that? Already, we're only in chapter 3 of the book of Mark, and Jesus is just getting started. And there was something about Jesus that just made the Pharisees and the governmental people, the religious people, there was something about Jesus that aggravated them a lot. As a matter of fact, they got so aggravated that, you see what it says there? It says that they wanted to destroy him. So already they're ready to destroy Jesus. Early on in Jesus' ministry, and this is something that a lot of people really don't think about, but there was a group of people, a lot of people, that set out to destroy Jesus Christ. And praise God, there is no destroying God. There's no stopping God. You can't stop him. And so it goes on in verse 7 and says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And so at this point, there just seems to be everywhere that Jesus is, these incredible crowds that keep following him around. Now, we see on videos and stuff of Hollywood actors and actresses, and they have the great crowds that follow them around. Or you see these rock stars that have the crowds following them around and taking their pictures and wanting autographs, those kind of things. And you see the stars actually getting irate about it. But Jesus just keeps on keeping on. The only thing that we see here, and look at as we go on here, look at verse 9. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. There was literally such a great big crowd that they were going to crush him. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And so there needed to be some crowd control for sure. Why was there such a large crowd? Listen to this. For he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And so really what was drawing the crowds really wasn't as much his message, but it was to a lot of people, they just wanted healing. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, I guess if I was sick, I would want to be healed as well, right? And if word got around it that there's this guy that's healing people, then I would want to get in that line too. But you know what? Jesus came ultimately for the ultimate healing, and that's salvation, to where we would all be healed from our sins and have eternal life. And so that's what Jesus was about. Now, at this point, what I want to say is that the Pharisees were at a turning point here. The Pharisees, the religious people, were at a turning point, and they were so jealous of the religious attention that Jesus was getting also. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was saying particular things and that he was getting the attention, and they weren't, and it bothered them so much that they decided to destroy him. They started working with the government to actually have him destroyed. And that's really bad, isn't it? And I'm just going to tell you, it didn't just happen here, but if we were to go back in church history, and this is not some people's church history, but it's my church history, and it's your church history, there was actually a lot of this going on way past Jesus, where they wanted to destroy people that followed Christ as well. And I just want to tell you something, that the devil is out there trying to stop what God is doing. Amen? The devil is out there trying to stop what God is doing, and he will even use religion to do so. And so, anyway, as we look at this, they were seeking to destroy him, and it's a strange thing. I think it's a strange thing that the reaction that a lot of people have to the gospel. It's a strange reaction. Some people will surrender to the gospel and listen to the gospel, and it will go down into their souls and reach into their souls, and they'll react to God in a way of surrender. But there's other people that react in a way to where they just don't want to have anything to do with it. You know what this is? What it is there's some people that will not surrender to themselves. They will not surrender to themselves. Self is the root of all false gods. You know, we've been doing our Bible read-through, and in our Bible read-through, we've been talking about the idols and the false gods that God told the nation of Israel to stay away from. And I just want to say this, that these false gods are just exactly that. They're false. They're false. They're not real. And yet they are real because of what the person does with the worship of the idols. Did you hear what I said? That what gives the false gods actual power is what people will do with the worship of those false idols. For example, what could an idol do for anybody? What could a false god really do for anybody? You know, the answer to that is nothing. They can do nothing. They can do nothing for them. Yet there's something that just makes people want to go to them. And you know what that is? It's self. It's self and what people want out of it. And with that self, it enables their flesh. The worship of these false gods gives permission to their flesh to behave in ways that are not godly. In every sense, whenever you see these idols that were going on and the false gods that were going on, they're not real. They're not doing anything for the people. But what happens is you see the people behaviors. They like in some of the worship. Like, for example, when we were in Corinth, in the city of Corinth in Greece, at the top of the mountain there, one of the things that we saw as we were in the city of Corinth, you could look up from the city of Corinth, and on the top of the mountain there was a temple. But this temple was not a temple towards Jesus Christ. This was not a temple towards God. That temple was there for their false gods, and it's still standing there to this day. And you could look up at the top of that mountain, and one of the things that they would do there is they actually had prostitutes that wandered around that temple, and part of their worship was actually to partake in lewdness and all sorts of misbehavior. You see what I'm saying? The false gods actually gave them the permission to behave in a way that's not godly. And so that's really the power behind a false god. And so one of the things that's happening with these Pharisees and their hatred towards Jesus is Jesus was causing people to actually consider surrendering to him, to actually worship him. And they didn't like Jesus being the star of the show. They liked being the star of the show. So in essence, basically what was happening with the religious leaders is they were a bunch of idols in a false system, in a false worship system. And they were losing some of their people. And they didn't like that very much. And the other thing is we had a bunch of people, that were governmental leaders. And they were pretty sure that Jesus was actually going to take over the government. Now, I just don't know how it works that you look at this man, and I don't mean to belittle Jesus, because we know Jesus is God and he certainly could just take over any time that he wanted to. But it was obvious that what he was doing was going around and expressing the gospel, the truth about himself. That's what he was doing, and he had a few guys with him. I mean, him and 12 other people are going to take over the government? Give me a break. I'll refrain from some of these things that get accused of being a takeover of a government, and certainly Jesus wasn't going to be doing that either. But you know what? They were misperceiving things. They were misperceiving Jesus from the standpoint of he didn't want to take over the government, and they were also misperceiving Jesus by thinking that Jesus just wanted to go around and do some nice works and heal some people and say some nice things. Jesus was coming to save people from their sins forever. That was his mission. That's what he was there to be doing. So that makes us continue on here. Look at verse 11 and 12. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, it goes on and says, "And whenever the unclean spirits..." And so I just got to stop here before I read the rest of it. We see that the religious people are getting upset. We see that the governmental people are getting upset. And now we see that even the evil spirits are getting upset. Jesus has everything in a tizzy. And all he's doing is wanting to save the world. Crazy, isn't it? "But whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out." And they cried out, "You are the Son of God," they said. They cried out, "You are the Son of God." And that leads to my first point this morning. As I read this, this alludes to my first point this morning, and that is, Jesus is the one that oversees the gospel. Jesus is the one that's in charge of the gospel. Now, why do I say that? here's these demons, and they're going, you are the Son of God. And they're making this proclamation. But you know what? These demons are vile. They've had their opportunity. They got thrust out, and here they are. They had their opportunity to worship God in a heavenly setting, and yet self got in the way. And Jesus tells them basically, you know, hush your mouth. We don't need demons to express the gospel, do we? And Jesus is basically telling them, I don't need you doing this. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'll be the one in charge of how the gospel goes out there. Now, we've got a lot of people out there that are doing religious things, and they're putting messages out there that aren't even in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not even in line with it. And really, what's going to shut it up is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here to do. That's what we're here to do. And so they gave up they were vile, and they gave up their role to honor him. Now, one of the other things that we keep noticing is it's really uncanny. It's really uncanny as you read through the book of Mark and as you read through the Gospels of all of these times where Jesus runs across demon-possessed people and evil everywhere that he was going. And one of the things that as I study is here in our society today, we say, wow, it's really not like that. But I want to tell you something. It really is. It really is. I think that our spiritual eyes are halfway closed most of the time. These demons and all of this spiritual activity is just alive and kicking today, or shall I say dead and kicking, because it's eternally dead, and so they're operating in death, and they're causing havoc that way. But it's still around today. These things are still around today. The difference is here is Jesus showing up. And so they're being identified. And I want to say something. And what I want to say is this. If we notice that evil things are happening around us, if we notice these things are happening around us, guess what? That means Jesus is around too. And greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world, the Word of God says. And so it's really something to see the amount of evil that was going on. And these things certainly didn't like Jesus being around. They don't like, evil doesn't like Jesus being around now. Evil doesn't want Jesus to be in this building here right now today as we sit here. Evil doesn't want Jesus to be in our country. Evil doesn't want Jesus for you to hear the gospel. The evil doesn't want you to actually share the gospel with somebody. But we can't let evil have its way, can we? And Jesus wasn't either. Jesus is the one that's in charge of the gospel. And if we're followers of Jesus, then we follow Jesus and we share the gospel with a lost and dying world. Now, put in your notes 1 John chapter 4. Put in your notes 1 John chapter 4. And I want to read to you verses 1 through 6. I'm coming back to Mark, but I want you to hear these verses here. In 1 John chapter 4, the Word of God says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. In other words, we're to be paying attention to what's going on around us. We're to be paying attention to what's going on around us, and we're to test the spirits to see if they are from God. Because it says there's many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Some of what was going on with Jesus as he was getting around what we will call the religious leaders, they were false prophets. How do we know they were false prophets? There was Jesus, and they wanted to destroy him. They weren't on Jesus' side. They wanted to water down what Jesus was doing. And we have religious systems today that want to water down the truth of who Jesus is and what his mission is. And I just want to tell you that in those particular religious systems, there's our clue. There's our sign. Stay away. And then it goes on and says, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What this is saying is that whenever there's the Spirit of Jesus came into the world to save the people from their sins, and he was going to die on the cross to shed his blood and then raise again from the dead, that Jesus coming from heaven and being in a human body, when that message there of the gospel goes out, that's the truth. That's the indicator. You know, we have a lot of religious systems now that will say, well, we believe in Jesus too, but they don't believe in the Jesus that I just described to you. They believe in a Jesus that, in a lot of situations, that he was like created by God. No, he is God. He created the world. And so there's something wrong with something like that. Or there's something wrong with whenever we can't acknowledge that Jesus Christ made it possible for us to go directly to the throne of God in prayer. There's something wrong with that. And we look at that and we go, that is not the Spirit of God in that. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. It was there in the story that I'm reading to you today, and it's here now. The spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well in our world today. And all you got to do is watch the news and pay attention around you, and even maybe even walking into a building called a church even, you'll notice the presence of these things. We're in a spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters, we are. And then it goes on and says, little children, that's us. Don't call me a kid. Well, the Bible just did. It called us all a kid, children of God, right? Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. We have victory over this stuff. But we have victory when we're relying upon Jesus Christ. And it goes on and says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And as we look at this story today, we see that a lot of people were following the Pharisees. They were following them. They were listening to these guys. And they were listening in an effort to destroy, or try to destroy, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. People that will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where we recognize people that are understanding truth and are of truth. That's the truth detector. All right. So we look at this here, and what I want to say is this, is that Jesus' mission at this point was not to usher in a new government at this particular time. We know that someday soon, that Jesus is returning. And when he returns, it's not going to be like he's going to have to do really anything to overtake this world. He's just going to do it because this is our Father's world, really. And every time that somebody is getting saved, his kingdom is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And someday, just the way that he created this world, by speaking it into existence, he's going to speak and he's going to be fully in charge, and everything will be subservient to him or gone. And that's what's going to be happening. But you know, one of the things that I was noticing, my wife and I saw the part one of the Chosen, the Last Supper, and we were watching it. And one of the things that was interesting to me that I will say, and what I found interesting is whenever they were showing the triumphal entry, and I've always been amazed at that story of the triumphal entry where Jesus was coming in and they were waving the palm leaves and Hosanna, 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 and they were celebrating and everybody's happy. Here comes Jesus. And one of the fascinating things about the scene that they did in that particular portrayal was they were showing the disciples that were with Jesus, and he's coming in on the donkey, and the disciples are like, and everybody's screaming Hosanna, and these guys are acting like, yeah, we're rock stars. That's what we are. We're rock stars, and Jesus it's happening. It's going down, and we're going to be a part of it, and Jesus is going to take over the government, and the Romans are going to be out of here, and everybody's going to do what Jesus says, and it's happening right now. It's obvious. And you see their faces. I mean, it's almost there's exuberation, and there's a little bit of pride that they're showing. And I think it's a great portrayal. I mean, for all the things that we could say is wrong, one of the things that was right about is you see their joy about this. And then the next thing that happens is things don't go exactly the way that they think it's going to go, because that's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't there taking over the government. He was coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And as things start happening that show those disciples in that scene, in that movie, you start seeing them go, wait a minute. What's going on? And Jesus has been telling them all along, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to pay for sins, and then I'm going to leave, and then I'm going to come back. But you know, that's not what they wanted to hear, and that's not what the religious leaders wanted to hear either. And it wasn't time for his crucifixion quite yet in this scene that I'm talking about right now. In Mark, it wasn't quite time, and so Jesus withdraws from them, and which leads to my second point. Jesus uses discipleship to advance the gospel. This is my second part of the message today, and that is that Jesus uses discipleship to advance the gospel. Now, at this point in time, when Jesus said, get the boat and let's kind of withdraw and that kind of thing, Jesus at this point in his mission, and I want to say that Jesus had about approximately three years to really get the things done that he was going to get done. And so I want to just tell you that you ask a question, how long does it take to really do a discipleship program? Well, these guys did it in under 3 years, right? These guys did it in under 3 years, so it can happen in under 3 years. I'll just answer it that way. For some of us, it takes a lifetime, and it does take a lifetime, because those guys kept growing after Jesus was gone. But Jesus really had left it up to them, you know, when he was crucified and then resurrected, and then they took over. But what we see is him actually starting to do discipleship in the form of apostleship. Now, one of the things that we see as an apostle, and we see some groups today that they say, I'm an apostle. And I just want to tell you, no, they're not. The apostles, number one, the qualifier for an apostle was that they had to be around Jesus Christ. Last time I checked, these guys that are walking around today that are on TV and stuff and they're saying they're an apostle, last time I checked, they haven't been around Jesus personally. Now, I say that we're around him, but we're around the presence of God, but that's not what I'm talking about. He actually selected them. He personally selected them. And these people will go around and say, well, he did that to me too. But their purpose was is to set the foundation of something that was coming called a church. Guess what? 2,000 years later, the foundation's been set a long, long, long time ago. And so that's just not happening anymore. But one of the ways that he did this is through discipleship. Let's go on in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and he went up on the mountain, and he called to them whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that he might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. He was getting them ready to actually start establishing local churches. This was going to be their purpose. And not just that, but to actually express the gospel. That's the job of every local church. The people in it are to be going out and expressing the gospel. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, and that is the sons of thunder. It's actually a word that means the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and James, and the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So, basically what Jesus did at this point in time, as he was going out and doing and drawing these crowds, is he kind of withdrew and he started working really hard on training these guys. He started something called discipleship with them. And not only was discipleship with him just training them, but as he was going around and doing the things he did, that was a part of his discipleship also. But listen, this is really something important for us to see here, because this has something to do with churches. Churches must have people prepared to learn. Churches must have people prepared to learn to grow and advance the mission of the gospel. Churches have to be doing this too. Where do we get the model of discipleship? We get the model of discipleship from what Jesus did. We actually did a discipleship training program, and we have a discipleship training program here at the church, and the master plan of evangelism is the first step in it. And basically, the master plan of evangelism is basically talking about people being trained in expressing and training in the Word of God, sharing the gospel with people, and learning about the Word of God. And this is what Jesus did with these guys. He started training them to actually share the Word, started training them in the Word, and training them to go out and do this. And I just got to say, this is what churches have to do also. If a church is going to grow, if a church is going to be doing what the mission of a church is to be doing, then there's got to be people that are willing to really flat out get down in there and get involved in discipleship. A lot of people see a church as something where we come on Sunday morning, and it is, but it's more than that. It's a place where we're to actually grow and to train, and we're actually to become disciples, and people are supposed to be taking other people on in order to get them more and more ready. In the case of these guys, like I said, Jesus left, and then it was up to them. I've got to say that if we did a three-year training program here, and then all of a sudden we said, okay, now you got to go do it, where would we be? Hopefully we'd be ready to go, right? If people come into this church and if we grow, there's got to be people that disciple them. It doesn't do any good to have large crowds come into a church and then for those people just to say, I really don't get it. We sing a few songs. I listen to this guy talk too long and all of those things. There's more to it than that. Every Christian must learn this. Every church member must learn this. Does that mean every church member is going to do this? Unfortunately, it doesn't seem to be that way. But that is the way that the master plan of evangelism, it is. And so he began to train them. And one of the things that we see here also is when in the Old Testament we see how God established the 12 tribes of Israel and he formed a nation out of 12 tribes. And they were the witnessing institution. And then he takes 12 people in the New Testament and he forms a holy nation. We say a physical nation that was sharing the gospel in the Old Testament. We see in the New Testament he takes 12 people and he forms a holy nation, a spiritual nation. And that's what we're doing. See, Jesus is not taking over the government here. What he's doing is he's having us forming a holy nation for when he returns. That will be the way that it operates. You know, that's the crazy thing. We talk about, man, you Christians, you're a little bit crazy and that kind of thing. And you think everybody's supposed to be saved and everything. Yeah, we do believe that. That's our mission. And someday when Jesus returns, that's the way it's going to work forever. We're always going to be under God's reign. He's always going to be the king. And if you don't like coming to church now, I don't know how you're going to do in eternity. Because it's going to be like we worship God all of the time. And we'll be on mission all the time. I'm looking forward to it. How about you? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, the Word of God says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is a spiritual race. Whenever we're born again, we become a spiritual race, a royal priesthood under the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And when He returns, this is going to happen, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. We've been saved. And we have been made a peculiar holy nation. And once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When we surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it changes us on the inside. But it doesn't just change us on the inside. It changes our future forever. Which leads to my third and final point today. And the third and final point today, the point is this. Jesus warns of the danger of not hearing spiritually. Jesus warns at this point of the dangers of not hearing spiritually. Many times we hear it said that, and like for example in Isaiah and a lot of other places in the Word of God, and Matthew chapter 13, we're told tell them the gospel, tell them the Word of God, but where they can hear it. But God says, but they won't hear it. He says, where they'll hear it, but they won't hear it. And that's such a strange way of saying it. But what God is basically saying in His Word is there's some people that will hear the Word of God, and it will go into their ears, and it will go right down into their souls, and reach their souls, and spiritually it will activate and do the things that it's supposed to do. That's spiritual hearing. If you're a Christian, brothers and sisters, if you're a born-again Christian, one of the things that we have as a benefit of being a Christian is that we have the ability to hear God's Word. And it doesn't just go bam and bam out the other way, but it actually goes down into our soul and it speaks to us. And one of the other things that happens is whenever somebody hears the gospel, when somebody hears the gospel, and I had somebody at the wedding yesterday that said, man, thank you so much for including the gospel in this wedding, because the word doesn't return void. It goes out there and it does things in people's lives and stuff. And so we know that as a Christian, that we have that. And we also know that as if you're not a born-again Christian, that you will hear the gospel whenever the word of God goes out. And one thing happens, either you will be in self and go, no, I'm going to harden my heart. See, Pharaoh was told time and time again to obey God, to do what God said. And Pharaoh would be like, nope, not going to do it. And his heart would get hard. And then all of a sudden God would be like, okay, then bam. And then Pharaoh would go, uh-oh. You know, and then he'd start paying attention. Then he'd get his heart hardened again. Basically, what was happening to Pharaoh is he was hearing what God was saying, but it was going and out the other ear, basically. And so we see that happening. That's one of the dangers of as a Christian, if we're not walking with God and we're not walking in God's Spirit, is we might accidentally not hear what God's really trying to tell us to do. Or if you're sitting out here and you haven't been saved, maybe you're sitting out there and you're hearing it, and you're going, I hear it, but I'm not surrendering to it. And that is lack of spiritual hearing. That's what it is. The gospel was made for people to surrender to it, to hear it, and to surrender to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so that's one of the things that Jesus warns about here, and what we're getting ready in my last point to do here today. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22 through 30, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. And so they're basically at this point saying, Jesus is actually possessed and he's casting out demons. Does that make any sense? It didn't make any sense to Jesus either, as we'll see here in just a second. And he called to them and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus goes, how can that happen? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus is going, you guys are crazy. He's basically saying, you guys are crazy. Because Satan's not going to take what he's trying to do and destroy it. Right? He's pointing out their lunacy. And he points it out this way. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house, and this is the parable, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. You know, this is something that we should understand in West Texas. Someone breaks in your house, you got to get past maybe the gun, right? You know, you got to overtake the guy. And so if you break into my house, your challenge will be Robert Murphy. Now, I'm not trying to encourage anybody to come on in and take everything in my house, because of like Robert Murphy, no problem, you know, or anything like that. But who knows, maybe I might surprise you. Who knows? But please don't try. But the point is this. You can't just come in somebody's house and overtake it without overtaking the one that's going to try to make you stop. And that's what he's saying about Satan. He's going, that doesn't make any sense. He says, what I'm doing is I'm coming in here and I'm taking Satan out. I'm binding his power and I'm going to take him out. I'm not going in cahoots with him. I'm binding him. I'm stopping him. I'm coming in and I'm taking back what's mine, Jesus is saying. But it goes on and says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now we're getting close to answering the question. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So here we see that the religious people were accusing him of having a demon. And Jesus is going, that's crazy. I'm not, if I was in cahoots with Satan, then I would be destroying what I was setting out to be doing. You know, and Satan wasn't going to fight himself to destroy it. So that Jesus points out the lunacy of that. Only God himself has power. Only God himself has power to defeat Satan. Now, I know we go around and we talk about, man, I saw a movie and they cast out these devils and you know, all that kind of thing. Usually in the movies in Hollywood, they usually show the religious people as weak and scared and they get their tails whipped by the demons. You know, and that makes it more scary and that kind of thing. But I'm just going to tell you something. I don't walk around going, I'm going to, you know, like the old Carmen song, I talk to demons like they're dogs. You know, and he talks like he's in a Western and Satan bite the dust, you know, and all, dun, 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 you know. Anybody remember that from a long time ago? That's not the way that it works. The way that it works is Jesus takes care of it. God takes care of it. God fights evil. God defeats the demons. That's the way that it works. Jesus is saying to them that I'm going to not be in cahoots with them. I'm going to destroy them and have destroyed them. That's what he's saying. And so he basically then says, so for you guys to even say that, you're blaspheming. You're not even hearing spiritually. You're not even hearing spiritually because you don't understand the Son of God is coming here to seek and to save and to establish salvation. Which leads to this thing, is there an unpardonable sin? Is there an unpardonable sin? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And boy, people get scared and go, so like if I do this, then I lose my salvation or something like that. Or if I, you know, no, you can't lose your salvation. Here is what the unpardonable sin is. The Holy Spirit says, you need Jesus. And the person says, yeah, but no. And then the Holy Spirit comes back and says, you need Jesus. And the person comes back and goes, yeah, but no. And I don't know how many times through somebody's life the gospel goes out to somebody, but I'm going to just tell you that there's not going to be anybody when they stand before God that has any excuse. The Word of God tells us that everybody has a chance to actually have salvation. And some people go, yeah, but what about the guy on the island? Man, what we're trying to do is we're trying to think that we have something to do with whether or not somebody gets saved or not. And I'm just going to tell you, God takes care of that. God takes care of that. We go and look at the book of Job and we go, here's Job and he's over here in Asia. And here's Abraham over here in what we know now is the Middle East. And we look at that and we go, how did all these people in Asia know about God? Who told them? God. Just like he did with us. And so what I'm saying is, the gospel goes out to everybody. Everybody gets a chance to be saved. I don't care what Joe Calvinist says. He doesn't know what he's talking about because it says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And whosoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. God loves everybody. He doesn't have his favorites. Well, what about Jacob and Esau? Well, Esau actually represented a nation that was going against God, and Jacob was representing a nation under God's grace. So don't give me that. It's time to study, not to listen to some guy from the 16th or 17th century. People got saved before then anyway. But anyway, squirrel. Chasing squirrels here. The unpardonable sin is continuing to tell God no. If you keep telling God no, it's not going to end well. It's not. If the Holy Spirit keeps knocking on your heart's door and saying, you need to be saved. This is the gospel. Just because you got baptized when you're a kid doesn't save you. I want to save you now. You need to ask God to forgive you of your sins. The Holy Spirit says, have you done this? Have you repented of your sins and said, Jesus, please save me. I'm a sinner and I need you. And I need you to save me.
and the Holy Spirit keeps knocking on your heart's door and you keep going, no, that's not going to end well. That is the unpardonable sin. That's what Jesus says. And Jesus was telling these religious leaders, your ears are so clogged to the gospel that you keep saying no to Jesus. All right, let's close this up. In conclusion, I kind of missed a couple of verses here, and I did it on purpose because the way that Mark ends actually ties in verses 20 and 21, and then it reconvenes at 31 and 35, and this is what I'll close with. So first of all, I'm going to read to you in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His own family at this point in Jesus' ministry is going, man, this guy keeps going out there to all these crowds and doing what Jesus does, and he keeps doing this. He's lost his ever-loving mind. He's going to get killed. Even his family didn't even understand what his mission was. They should. The angel darn well told Mary and Joseph what was going down from the get-go, right? But it's hard to look at a man and fully man and fully God and going and him being with you every day and going, what's he doing? Because he's been with us all this time. And now he's doing these things that's going to get him killed. There it is. It is going to get him killed on purpose to pay for sin. He hadn't lost his mind. He knew what he was doing. He was on a mission. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, this story here reconvenes with his family. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Hey, your mom and your family, they're outside. And listen to what he says. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? In other words, who is my family? Man, that's Jesus is like dissing his family, right? Jesus is dissing his family. No, he's not. He's actually acknowledging what family really is. I know a lot of people don't like to hear that, but here it comes. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. The people that are hearing the gospel, the people that are getting saved, that's family. You say, no, no, no. And I'm telling you what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's one family that will go on forever. And I got to tell you, we see have a lot of people go, man, I don't like those people at church. Man, what are you going to do when we're in heaven? And we will never go away. That crazy uncle of mine, he will not go away. That Robert Murphy, he will not go away. Nope, I won't. You better get to loving me. Family hug, come on. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, he's not saying that he's not being disrespectful to his mother, and he's not meaning to be disrespectful to his brothers. But he's saying, they don't even understand. They don't even understand what I'm doing. They don't understand. They think it's all, we're just here being a family and living life and going through life, and sometimes life's good and sometimes life's bad, and man, thank goodness for family. No, it's bigger than that. Jesus is going, man, it's about getting saved and getting the gospel out. And being together forever. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother. That's what Jesus says. Who does the will of God? That's family. That means we as a church family, if we're really truly a church family, then we're doing the will of God. We're not doing the will of Robert and the will of Tanya and the will of Gabriel and whatever we all decide we want to do, we want to do the will of God, right? And guess what? Basically, Jesus is saying to his family, I don't need your help as far as telling me what family is. I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission. You know, one of the things that happened, I was going to say I see the clock. I'm just about done. One of the things that happened to me when I got saved that sticks with me to this day, and when I got saved, I was 17 years old. And I'm obviously not 17 now, even though sometimes I act like it. And that is when I got saved, I had friends that said, "Man, what is going on with you? You have lost your mind. You are crazier than a loon, talking to me about Jesus, talking to me about salvation, telling me I need to be born again. What happened to you? You used to be so much fun. You used to be a person that we liked hanging around with, but now every time we're around you, I've got to hear about Jesus. You crazy person, you." And they tried to rescue me. "Come on back, Rob. Come on back. Come on back to your friends," they said. And you know what? I could go back to them. I could. And if I went back to them, the only way that I could go back to them is go back to my sin, go back to the thing that was destroying me. And so, crazy I was, I guess, because I didn't go back. I didn't go back. And his family's doing this here. His family's saying, "You're crazy. Cut it out. You're going to get killed. What's wrong with you?" And Jesus is going, "There ain't nothing wrong with me. I'm on mission." And that's what I was saying to my friends. I'm on a mission. And that's what I'm on. And I'm not saying that, man, I'm just like Jesus, ha ha, you know. But I'm supposed to be, right? We're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to be on mission. We're not crazy. We're supposed to be on mission. People that say, you want to be in a Bible study all the time, and you want to be in God's Word all the time, and you think people ought to be at church all the time, and you think that we ought to be thinking about Jesus all the time. And I say, that's what Jesus says, because we're on a mission. Right? Crazy. It's so crazy that it will actually help other people get saved. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell his family. They didn't know what Jesus knew. And he pointed out what family really was. And you know what this means? This means that serving Jesus is more important. Serving Jesus is more important than anything else. Why? It's the one thing that will last. Well, I've got a statue. They've got a statue of me in front of a building. You know what? Just imagine this. This is what happens to every statue in front of buildings. Eventually, someday, even though I know in Rome and places like that, there's still some of them standing. But in most cases, in the United States anyway, imagine this, a wrecking ball. Here's your statue. Bam! And your history. Great. Great. Or we become something that's eternal, that lasts forever, and we take people with us, and we take each day that we live, and we become more and more a part of it, and it just keeps going on in to eternity. That's crazy. It's so crazy. I'll see you in eternity, and we'll see how crazy it is. And I don't mean that to be ugly, but seriously, think about that. So I close today. I want to read to you in closing 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 through 25. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the Word of God says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." In other words, you heard the truth and you obeyed it. You surrendered. You got saved. "For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." There's your family. There it is. Because we've been born again into God's family. We're God's children. That's why earlier he said children. "Since you've been born again," listen to this, "since you've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." The Word of God makes us going from death to life eternally. That's what salvation does. That's what Jesus was busy doing. He didn't want to take over Rome. He didn't want to just go around healing. He wanted to heal people forever in salvation. And then Peter quotes Old Testament. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails." You know, you may have noticed this in your gardens, that man, as the seasons change, like the roses and stuff, they'll go away, and they'll go away. The grass will turn brown. It goes away. But it says, "But the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And what I want to say is the thing that keeps us from becoming victims of the unpardonable sin is salvation. It's salvation. Instead of saying no to Jesus, say yes to Jesus. And you will not ever have to worry about this unpardonable sin thing. That everybody's like, "Oh, Brother Robert, is there an unpardonable sin?" Yeah, there is. And it's not willing to be surrendered to Jesus in salvation. Let's stand.